For now, let's open our Bibles to the book of James. Book of James, chapter 5. And we're going to go to the last two verses in this book. And then we will finish this book up here this morning. James chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. I will have those words up here on the screen. I read from a New American Standard Bible translation. If you have your place in your Bibles, let me hear you say amen.
Amen.
Good. Let's stand while God's word is being read here this morning. From the book of James, these are the words of James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. Verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That is the two final verses in the book of James. Let's go to God in the word of prayer. Father, today as we finish up this book of James, Father, let this be a lesson that falls on the ears of those of us in here that need to hear this morning, Lord, whatever that may mean for us. Father, your word is like a double-edged sword, and it cuts right through the joint and right to the marrow, and it changes us from the inside out. So, Father, we just ask that your word change us here today. To you be the glory. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, today we are going to complete our expository study in the book of James. And actually, this is the third book that we have gone through. Gone through James. We just went through Galatians, and many, many years ago, we went through the book of Jonah, if you were here for that expository study. So we've gone through three books. I have titled today's message, One Turns Him Back, the exact words that James uses in verse number 19 of chapter 5. And this is our 29th week and final week in this study. Well, throughout the entire book of James, James, again, the half-brother of Jesus, the author of this book, refers to those who claim to be followers of Jesus, claim to be followers of the way, as brethren. But here's the question, and this is the question that James really is asking throughout this entire epistle. Are they truly Christians? Are we truly Christians? Am I truly a Christian? And that's the big question now, and that's the question that we're going to answer here today. And that's why I put this slide up here back on January the 9th of this year. It was week number 2 in this series, and I said this, and this is what the book of James is asking. You say you're a Christian? Prove it. Prove it. Where is the evidence? The entire book of James is asking the same question. Where is the evidence of your salvation? In other words, he's asking, are you truly part of the brethren? Are you truly a Christian? Well, there's a few scripture passages I want to put up here to bring to our attention here this morning. Passages that are very, very familiar with us. From the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, because we want to be able to distinguish those who are truly Christians with those who are not. The first thing Jesus says in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says this, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. For this particular slide, I have four different words underlined. They are not good words, but they're true words. Jesus says this, the gate is wide, the way is broad, but it has a sign there that says this way to heaven, but it really leads to destruction, he says. And many find it. Many find this broad road that leads to destruction. On the contrary, the same two verses, just with different words underlined. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. These words are just the opposite of the other words that he used in these same verses. This gate, it's a narrow gate. It's a small gate. But where does it lead? It leads to life. And that's what we are after. It leads to life. But he says only a few find it. I still remember my very first Sunday here, I did this because I actually had the same verse that I preach from, Matthew 7:13-14. I said this, many, few, many, few, broad, narrow. There's a big difference, and Jesus makes it pretty clear who's going to make it. Few make it. They find the narrow path that leads to life. Later on in the same chapter, he says this in verses 21 through 23. Again, scripture verses that I like to use. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me, remember the many from the other verses? The same many. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Many, the same many as back in chapters in verses 13 and 14. Who are the many? Many will be people who regularly attend church. Many will be those who claim that they are slain in the spirit and fall over. Many will be pastors of churches. Many will be those who think they are Christians but are self-deceived into thinking that they are when they're really not. Because the evidence in their lives proves otherwise, says James. One more verse. We all know the parable of the sower and the seed. There are four soils that the seed falls on. One is completely dead, does nothing, and one is completely good, reaps a harvest 30, 60, 100 fold. But there's two soils in between. And the disciples want to know, Lord, can you help us with this? What do you mean? Can you kind of interpret this parable for us? And Jesus does. And he says this about the two soils on the inside. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The next soil. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So what Jesus is saying is this. A lot of people hear the word. A lot of people jump on the Jesus bandwagon. But when certain things happen in their lives, they fall away. So we know that people do fall away. Not everyone who claims Christianity truly is a Christian. No, they did not lose their salvation. They just never had it to begin with. They are what the Bible refers to as apostates. And here in the book of James, these people that he's writing this book to say that they are part of the brethren, but many may not be. And James doesn't know the answer to that. So he gives them tests. So why might some of these people really not be part of the brethren? Because there's no evidence of it in their lives. They fail the test. Throughout this book of James, and we've talked about each one of these are the tests that James puts before the brethren in this epistle and before us. Here they are. In other words, James is asking this question. As a Christian, how do we handle trials? Do trials draw us closer to God, or do they push us further away? Asking for wisdom. Can we think we can do it on our own, or do we ask for godly wisdom? And God says he will give it to us. Rich and the poor. Do we treat one different than what we treat the other? Sin responsibility. As Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. But he might tempt you, but it is us that commit our own sins. And we know that God cannot tempt us or cause us to sin. Anger. How do we manage anger? Does it run our life, or do we manage it? Doers of the word. James says, don't just read the word, do what it says. Favoritism. Do we favor one group of people over the other? Be it an ethnic thing, a financial thing, whatever it may be. Showing mercy. Do we show mercy to people who need to be shown mercy? Faith and works. And this is really the crust of pretty much this entire epistle. Faith and works. What does he say? Faith without works is dead. In other words, faith without the evidence of your changed life, of your new creation, is going to be dead faith. Taming the tongue. How do we do with this thing right here? That's always a good one. Selfish ambition. Do we do things as Christians so we can bring glory to ourselves? Or do we bring glory to God and to the church? Quarrels and conflicts among the brethren. And that's what James is talking about. Who cares about the color of the carpet? But how many quarrels and conflicts does such a thing cause in churches today? Boast in tomorrow. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. We might not be here tomorrow. Riches. How do we handle riches? Well, let's face it. The Lord has blessed a lot of us favorably, financially. How do we handle those things? Patience. Do I need to say any more? Patience. Do we have patience? And specifically, what James is referring to here is with other Christians, with the brethren. Oaths. Don't take oaths. Don't say you're going to do something and then don't do it. Let your yes be a yes. Let your no be a no. And praying. And we covered that the last time we met. Praying. Yes, we do pray for ourselves, and that's an okay thing to do. And we pray for others who are incapable of praying. So we have all these different tests that James has given us here. And so let me ask the obvious question. Will we fail some of these, or maybe all of these, on occasion? And the answer to that is yes, we will. We will fail at these on occasion. But we must be extremely careful to not lead a lifestyle in constant violation of any of these tests. Because James is asking, where is the evidence of your faith? And that's when I think we all need to seriously consider this. Another verse that I have up here quite often, and I even said it at our time of communion, 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. I think it's a great idea if we examine ourselves maybe on a daily basis to make sure that our faith is right with the Lord. And when we do that, we will walk that path of righteousness throughout that day. I've said earlier that there are 6 non-negotiable gospel facts. And I'm going to just cover those real quick. And especially 5, and then we'll get to the 6th one. 1, gospel fact number 1, I may know that I am a sinner and I have violated the word and commands of God. That's a good thing. Number 2, I might know that I cannot work my way and earn my own salvation by my own good works, because my good works are like filthy rags. Number three, I might know that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. And number four, I might know that Jesus is the only way unto salvation. And number five, I might know that, yes, he did die on a cross for the forgiveness of my sins, and that he did rise from the grave according to the scriptures so I could have eternal life. I might be real confident in those five gospel facts, but the sixth one is this. Where is the evidence of what you believe? And that's all James is asking. Where is the evidence? And our lifestyles, how we speak, how we act, what we do, is going to be a reflection of our belief system. So let's get to James 5:19. Let's get into our two verses here today. James starts off by saying this, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back." James is telling us this, and this can make some Christians uncomfortable. But he's telling us that we need to challenge and confront those who say they are the brethren, who say they are part of the body of Christ, concerning their sin, concerning their lifestyle that might be that goes against the word of God. Their evidence, they're not showing very good evidence of what the word of God says. And we need to confront our brothers and sisters in Christ, at least those who say that they are, anytime we may feel like, hey, you're failing the test. You're failing the test. Well, some may say, Mike, that is judging. And Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, do not judge. Well, that's taken that verse totally out of context. But that's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 teach us. Yes, we are to judge those in the church. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, the unbelievers? Do you not judge those who are within the church? That's a rhetorical question. Yes, we do judge those within the church. But those who are outside, God will judge. So it is our job to judge those inside the church that are failing or showing poor evidence of their professed Christianity. But Mike, I don't feel comfortable confronting another person concerning their sin. I just don't know if I can do that. Well, for those of us in here who are parents, we love our own children. Amen? We love our own children. As they were growing up, we had no problem confronting and correcting them when they were doing the wrong thing, because that's what a loving parent does. So I ask, if we love our children and we corrected our children as they were growing, do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? And James is saying, do we want to see them possibly go down a path of destruction? Do we want them to be one of the ones who falls away from a professed faith? Do we want these friends of ours to be one of the many who Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you? Well, I think not. I think we have a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we would want to point out their error to them. When we have doubts about confronting one of the brethren, we need to remember, what is our motivation for doing so? It's certainly not to make us look good. Well, I'm better than you because you do this and I don't. Well, James never says that. But he does tell us in verse 20 what it is. I'll read both verses again. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his or her way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. What better friend can one have than one, because of their honesty to us and because of their love for us, who wants to save this other person's soul from eternal death? I would certainly want someone doing that for me. I would. Mike, you know what you're doing. And they can even shake their finger at me if they like. John MacArthur, pastor out of California, who's one of my mentors, and I listen to quite a few of his sermons, he says this line, and he says it quite often. He says this, and I quote, "There is nothing more loving than the truth," end quote. There's nothing more loving than the truth. Because we know what about truth? The truth will do what? Set us free. The truth will set us free. The writer of the book of Hebrews, he's writing this book to Jewish people who supposedly have converted to Christianity, but they still wanted to hold on to their Hebrew Mosaic ways. And he says this in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, a pretty severe warning. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." A pretty severe warning for those who do all the Christian things, but then they fall away because there's no evidence in their lives. Story time with Pastor Mike. I will not give the man's real name, I'll just call him Jack. I met Jack back in the late 90s. Him and his wife had a couple kids. Jack was on his second marriage, but him and his wife and his family seemed like they would have probably been the poster family for what does an ideal Christian family look like. Look at Jack and his wife and their family. And Jack and I and his wife and kids, we all got to be good friends. Well, one day, I am driving home. I think it was the year 2010. I'm driving home from work, from McClung's, and my phone rings, and I look at my phone, and Jack is calling me. And Jack and I have, we have stayed in touch since the late 90s. And I said, "Hey, Jack, how you doing?" And he says, "You're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you." I said, "Jack, what's wrong?" He said, "My wife has left me." I said, "What? My wife, she left me for another man." There's just certain things that happen that just seem to be like, no way, this can't happen. I said, "You've got to be kidding me." He said, "No, Mike, she left me. She wants a divorce. She wants to have her portion of the inheritance or whatever she's entitled to. And she wants to be rid of me." Now, I do understand that in divorces, it takes two parties. And I never heard the other side of the story. I just heard his. So that is the side that I will share with you. So Jack and his wife, they get divorced. Him and I continued to stay in touch because it seemed like he needed some support. He was mad at God for what had happened because he seemed like he had the ideal Christian life. And so one day he calls me up and he says, "Hey, Pastor Mike." And I said, "Yeah, Jack." And he says, "I'm having a good day today." I said, "What happened?" "I met a new girl. And I'm starting to date again." And this was years after he had gone through this divorce. And I said, "Well, good for you, Jack. Who is it?" And he told me who it was. And I knew who this young lady was. And I was so glad that he was kind of getting his life back together again. Well, probably about 2016, 17, somewhere around there, he calls me up and I ask him how things are going with him and his girlfriend. And he says, well, she's moved in with me. Oh, she has. I said, well, you know, Jack, there's probably a good chance that you and this young lady are probably having sexual relations. Would that be true? Well, yeah. I said, well, you know that is sinful and it goes against the word of God. And he says, yeah, I know, but financially it's a good thing to do. We help each other out. She has me to lean on and I have her to lean on. And I said, well, good. Then let me officiate your marriage ceremony. Well, I'll think about it. I'll give you a call. I'll let you know. About a year later, the situation does not change. He's still living with this young lady. Jack, let me officiate your wedding ceremony for you. Let's get this right before the eyes of God. Well, we talked about it, and I'll let you know. Well, about 2 months ago, he calls me. Hey, Pastor Mike, how you doing? Hey, Jack, what's going on? And he said, just ordinary conversation. And I said, Jack, when are you going to let me officiate your wedding ceremony? Well, I don't know. So we start talking about this again. And then finally, he knows where I stand. And he said this, Mike, I'm going to ask you one question, and I want you to give me an honest answer. And I said, Jack, that's the only kind of answer I know to give you. I will give you a biblical answer, not my opinion. I'll give you a biblical answer. He said, okay. So what's your question? He said, do you think I'm saved? It didn't take me long to answer that. No, Jack, you're not. No, you're not. Now, hold on. I'm not the judge. Amen? I don't know Jack's heart. But where's the evidence, Jack? Where's the evidence of your salvation? Do I affirm his sin of living with another woman, having sex outside of the marriage bed, which is prohibited by the word of God? And then he feels like, well, Pastor Mike gave me the blessing. I guess it's okay. I'll just continue doing this. If I said yes, he would never, ever get married. Ever. But I told him no, because Jack needs to think about his salvation. I can't give him a false hope if he's saved or not. But I don't know the answer to that. I cannot see his heart. Or do I make Jack look inward and examine his own faith? Do I make him examine his own lifestyle? Do I make him examine his own sin? Do I make him examine his own evidence of his proclaimed Christianity? And that's exactly what James is saying. One cannot, here's what the Bible teaches, my friends, one cannot be in a constant state of known unrepentant sin and believe they are okay with Jesus. It just can't happen. Step number 6 in the gospel. Where's the evidence? Where's the repentance? Oh, I can continue in this sin because God looks the other way. No, he doesn't, my friends. He doesn't look the other way. He's not looking the other way at Jack and his girlfriend. He knows what's going on in their hearts. Jack, it's very simple. Let me officiate your wedding to get past this so you can be in a rightful relationship with God. Because right now, I'm not so sure about your salvation, Jack, and I'm not going to tell you that you are saved. I can't do that. I'm responsible to him, but I'm not responsible for him. Remember, Jesus says the way to eternal life is narrow. Is narrow. In July of 2008, I realized that was 14 years ago, a poll was taken by the Pew form on religion and public life. In that poll, 35,000 evangelical Christians, church-going people who proclaim they are Christians, were asked, is Jesus Christ the only way to heaven? The results? 57% of evangelical, self-proclaimed Christians, church attendees, said they believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. Just be faithful and good at what you do. Folks, these people make up the many. These 57% make up the many that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7. These people need to be told the truth, and they need to learn the truth. Ignorance is not an excuse if this is what they believe. We want to save their soul from death, says James. And the only way that's going to happen is if we confront them with their sin. James 5, 19 and 20. We want to do what? If we turns a sinner from the error of his or her way, we'll save his or her soul from death. Isn't that what we want to do? I don't want to see this person. I don't want to see Jack go to hell if that's the path that he's on, or anybody else. We confront these people with their sin. If they say, I'm a Christian, well, are you really? Are you really? Where is the evidence? The book of James, let's conclude here this morning. The book of James is a series of tests which show the evidence of our faith. As Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, said back in 1517, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So let's add one more line item to our list. We had these others up here before. Let's add one more thing. And this is a difficult thing. Judging. I promise you one thing. This beautiful woman right here has no problem at all pointing out the things that I do wrong. She said, praise the Lord. But she doesn't do it because she hates me. She does it because she loves me. She wants me to do the right thing. It's funny. She says that to me a whole lot more than what I have to say it to her. She's got this down a whole lot more than I do. But judging, yes. 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins within the household of God. That means begins within the church with church people. We judge others because we want to restore others. We accept judgment from others because if we are truly in the faith and are truly Christians, we want to be restored too. Yes, we do. I don't want to follow a path of sinful actions and words. And when we do this, we always, always, always show evidence of our faith. The book of James. This has been in the bulletin every week that we've gone through the book of James. James is the nuts and bolts of Christian living. So you say you're a Christian. I say I'm a Christian. Well, James just asked one question. Prove it. Prove it. Let's pray.